Matthew Chinese 3 is a difficult chapter. We're going to be in it for a few weeks here, and it's not warm, fuzzy, devotional stuff. It's not things you open your Bible up to when you need to feel good about life and yourself and all these kind of things that we tend to turn devotions into, being about me. And coming to the beginning of this chapter, I got to ask you a question that's really kind of jarring in some ways. What does God really hate? I'm talking a little more specific than just sin in general. And, you know, some people say, well, I know that God hates divorce. You know, usually the only person to say is somebody who's never been through one. And I would just remind you that the only person that hates divorce as much as God does is somebody who's been through one. So, while you mention that, you think that may come across your mind, understand there's a lot more here. And interestingly, on the way to the cross to provide the only sacrifice for sin, Jesus stops and condemns sin. He calls out some people, religious people, leaders of worship in a temple setting. You know, we've kind of gotten known in our culture today for the people who want to tell all those people out there how terrible they are. But understand this, the judgment begins with the household of God and those who claim to be His. And he stops here in this last week, headed to the cross. He's answered staged questions designed to condemn Him. And then He turns the tables and condemns sin, and in particular one sin, and He actually hangs it around the necks of a specific group of people. This is not the Jesus you're used to hearing about today. Philip Yancey wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in a video interview about that, he said this, "As I studied the life of Christ, one impression about Jesus struck me more forcefully than any other. We have tamed Him. The Jesus I learned about as a child was sweet and inoffensive, the kind of person whose lap you'd want to climb on. Mr. Rogers with a beard. Indeed, Jesus did have qualities of gentleness and compassion that attracted little children. But Mr. Rogers, however, he most assuredly was not. Not even the Romans would have crucified Mr. Rogers." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to just say this in passing. When we teach Jesus Christ, we must teach Him in the fullness of who He is. And He is the loving Savior, but He is also the condemning Judge. The images in Scripture this morning in our prayer time at 9 o'clock, Jim Vance kind of points us in part to the passage that talked about the serpent being raised up in the wilderness, and yet in the New Testament that's likened to Christ. A serpent? Why? Because the serpents were the means by which God's judgment fell, and the one means by which God's judgment fell was also the means by which His salvation came. This fullness of Christ is very challenging to us. And so, when we come to this kind of final showdown, that's really what's happening in Matthew 23. Jesus says, okay, this is it. All the cards on the table. And when He does so, He addresses this one particular sin pointedly, and people's lives in whom it was true, drastically, and the sin that the Savior would not go to the cross without addressing was a sin of pride. I liken pride to a gas that is odorless and permeates so easily, and you don't know it's there until you see the effects. And it kills. It kills. If you're not convicted by this message this morning, I'm the worst preacher in history of mankind. Because all I had to do is study it, and I barely can stand before you and talk this morning. Because our King condemns pride unequivocally. And I know some of you come up with a softer, gentler, more acceptable version of pride where I'm proud of my grandkids and stuff. I would encourage you to learn to say, I am pleased with what's happening in my grandkids' life. Unless you really believe you're the one that caused it to happen. This word in Scripture, God hates. God hates. And we need to learn to define it God's way. So this morning I'll look at the first 12 verses of this chapter. Think through three reasons that the King, our King, Jesus Christ, and that's who He is, condemns pride. And the first is in the first four verses is because pride disconnects truth from life. You know, there's the issue. All the way through this, what we have seen in the lives of the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who spent their whole lives dealing with Scripture, is that they divorced their life from Scripture by their rationalizations. This is a huge, huge problem. These first three verses point out to us the problem when he says, when Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, he's not directly addressing these guys. They've withdrawn. They're still listening in, I guarantee it. But they pulled back, and he's down to the average people plus the guys committed to him. And he says this, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." And I can almost hear in the background, "Amen! But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Whoa. This is an amazing, gracious balance going on here. And many commentators struggle with it. I don't think it's that hard to figure out in light of the rest of Scripture. But you got to understand something, that proud people say and do not do. There's the problem. It's not just, we kind of make hypocrisy saying one thing and doing another. What he's saying is, they say it and they don't commit themselves to what they're teaching. My pastor when I was young was Lehman Strauss, and he used to say, "I don't practice what I preach, I preach what I practice." That'll keep you busy for the rest of your life, because we are just practicing, we're working at it. We're not, none of us is getting it right, but you know, this is I'm struggling with the same things that you are. We're looking at the text, and every one of us is. But the challenge is that people have positions of authority. And the way that statement is translated in verse 2, there's a lot of variables I'm not going to go into in the Greek, but some people translate it, they have taken Moses' seat, and maybe that's true, but I don't think that's the emphasis. He's saying they've got a particular role to play. Now, let's put ourselves in the first century for just a minute. Okay, there was no Bible bookstore, online or otherwise. The only copies of Scripture were hand copied. The Scriptures were held in such high esteem that when they were copied, they were very carefully copied, beautifully copied. Well, what that meant was, if you came to the synagogue, you didn't have a copy of the Scriptures in your hand. You had no access to it. You couldn't have daily devotions from the Word of God. You didn't have the Word of God, except for what you remembered. Boy, there's a lot of us would be in big trouble there, right? And so these guys did have a role to play in the fact that they stood between you and Moses, between you and the Torah, between you and the Scriptures. And when they are sharing the Scriptures, hey, that's authoritative. It doesn't matter who the person is. It matters what the Scriptures say. And I just give you this thing. If you really want to increase the blessings of God in your life, the first question you ask when you hear a Christian speak or when you read a Christian book or whatever else is, what is from God here? Start there. You know, it's easy to go critical, and we always do. You know, Brian's sitting out here, Brian Volkman, and when he was in college, I don't know if you remember this, Brian, you came home one time, and you came in to see me, and you pointed around my office and said, "Do you have any books in your office you disagree with?" That was a great college student question. I just said, "It'd be a better question if there's anybody here I agree with completely." But I've profited by them. Even a stopped clock is right twice a day. And while Jesus is about to really unload on these guys, he says, listen, they still got a role. And you can never look at a person's life and have God say, well, of course you didn't obey my word. Look at the jerk that was teaching it. You're still accountable. That's where he starts off. He says, these guys are still in place. This is a role that they have. But the balance is this, that having a position is no guarantee of fidelity, of integrity, of truthfulness. In Matthew 7, do you remember it? These are some of the words that just you know, I really come on my knees before the Lord about. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I guarantee you anybody like that is going to get a position among God's people of respect, and people are going to follow him. But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You've got the law. You do all kinds of things associated with the law. But you say, you don't do. Hey, this is crucial stuff, ladies and gentlemen. And God says, I know, and I hate it. And we got to come to grips with that. It's not, and you know, some people today have this mindset, okay, I'm going to stop saying. That won't fix it. You can't just back off and say, I'm not going to say anymore. You got to get doing. That's the main thing. And authority should beget thoughtful submission. So when he says, what they say do, you know, many people say, well, you know, there's obviously times that he told them that these guys were wrong. Yes, but that's true of any human authority. There's no such thing as mindless submission. Oh, my husband's head of my household. I got to do whatever he wants. You know, he wants to do wife swapping. No. You obey God rather than man. You're never called anywhere in Scripture to mindless submission, but we still are called to submission. And so when they're giving you their own opinion, when they're giving you something other than the Word of God, no, you don't do it. In the military, I've heard they call it salute the uniform, not the man, or I've heard it summarized to salute the suit. And so he gives some respect to their position, but there's a caution, isn't there? The balance. Remember what James said? Be not many teachers. Why? Because you encounter greater condemnation. There's a greater accountability. And so he says, listen, they do have a role still in your life between you and the Word of God. Understand this, that as you submit, there is a balance that's very important. You respect the position, but never emulate hypocrisy. One author in Leadership Journal said this, we teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. That's biblical. Understand this, you can have the best materials in history. The best printed material, the best videos, the best songs, the best everything you could possibly have. But when you are done with Awana, Children's Church, Sunday School, preaching, teaching, whatever you do, those kids will be like you. That ought to keep you awake at night. Remember God's priority, Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth where? In the inward parts. Start here. You know, you take this seriously, there are many times that you're going to step into your ministry broken and contrite. And that's not all bad. God says, I honor that. Look, friends. Proud people separate truth and life. Don't let that creep in. But also understand this, that proud people make then truth a burden as they do this. Here's the challenge. When you traffic in truth conceptually and don't traffic with living the truth practically, you create agony in the life of people around you. Do you see this? Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. No one has a spiritual gift of criticism. No one has a spiritual gift of criticism. If the farthest you can go is to see shortcomings in someone else's life and point them out, you have only made it far enough to be a very active tool of Satan. Brethren, Galatians 6, if any is overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, because you have not spotted this because you're superior to them. You're just like them. And until you or I develop the skills to restore people, we have not become what Christ wants us to be. You see verse 4, won't lift a finger, heavy burdens, hard to bear. Contrast that with what Jesus said about himself earlier in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, if being a part of a local church means you got to run so hard you don't know if you're coming or going, something's wrong with this picture. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow. Wow. John MacArthur put it this way: they did not feel they needed God's grace for themselves and therefore did not want it preached to anyone else. The minute that pride lets you divorce truth from life in your own life, you will become an overbearing ogre in the lives of those around you. With your kids, with your family, with your spouse, with your neighbors, with your co-workers and people in the church. Because ladies and gentlemen, when you keep truth and life together, it just knocks every sense of pride right out of your heart. Because you know what? It's very rarely that I'm dealing with a text. I say, yeah, I got that down. I didn't really nail that in my life. Now we're all still working at it. And that's why we can help each other. Do you remember back again in Matthew chapter 7? It's such a pivotal passage. But the world knows the one verse, judge not that you be not judged. But what's the rest of it? For with the measure that you judge, you will be judged. And then he says, why do you, having a beam in your eye, behold a speck in your neighbor's eye, you hypocrite, listen to the solution of Jesus Christ. Deal with the beam in your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, we don't become a mutual codependent society where we say, no faults here, I'm imperfect, you're imperfect, we'll just all be imperfect together. This is instead a society of people who find grace and administer grace and recognize their own beams before they start trying to deal with other people's specs. Think with me. You know, in the book of Acts, we had a big controversy, the Apostle Paul, when he started evangelizing Gentiles. What do we have to require of Gentiles? They have to be circumcised first. All the people were saying those things. Listen to the reasoning of the church council in Acts 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Go down to verse 28. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And ladies and gentlemen, this is always the balance of ministry. Working with people and saying, yes, this is what God wants to see in your life, but then taking the responsibility of saying, here's how you get from where you are to there. If we don't have that, we have not ministered. Satan accuses the saints day and night. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Now here's the question, who do we serve? Crucial things. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not crushing. 1 John 2, 1-2, I love this. Little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Talk about a high standard. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John, how can you leave that together? People are going to take advantage of that. Yes, they have, they will, they do, but let's get real about it. Listen, pride disconnects truth from life, and when it does, it turns us into something that God never wanted us to be. Barna Group did a study of those born between 1965 and 2000, all of them younger than me, obviously, and a lot of you. It's interesting, in a book that was written on that, a couple of the conclusions they point out. And I want to put them together just so you see why this is so troubling. 87% of these younger people who are not involved in a church, they're outside, said the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. Okay, I don't expect much more than that. But now put that together with this. Of those non-Christians surveyed, 84% said they personally knew at least one committed Christian. Of those who knew one committed Christian, only 15% thought that the lifestyle of these Christ followers was significantly different than their own. 15% said, yes, I can see a difference in their life. Do you see the problem? 87%, you're judgmental. 15%, you really have some qualitative difference in your life. That's a scary thing. Now, I know that people outside the church are wrong about a lot of things. That's not the point. But I look at it and say this, you know, have we gotten in the practice of disconnecting truth from life? Does our pride let us ignore parts of Scripture that ought to convict our socks off and emphasize parts of Scripture because they convict other people and don't deal with me? That's what the Pharisees did. And the king condemned it. Not only does he condemn pride because it disconnects truth from life, he condemns pride because it focuses on men rather than God. Whew! You know, boy, I'm glad we fundamental Baptists don't have a problem with this, or do we? I was raised every day of my life in a Baptist church being reminded, what will people think? Ever since I've been in ministry, I've heard, what will people think? What will people think out there? What kind of precedent are we setting? As if you do something one time, then everybody else gets to drive through the gap. You know, what will people think? Hey, this is a real problem. Look at verses 5 to 10. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places of the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, get the greetings they get in the marketplaces. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Wow. Let's put this on the line where it belongs, right at the front end, by going a little later to the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Galatian church, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Watch out, friends. Watch out. What's the problem here? Everything is done for publicity. It's all about what people think. My brother told me once about a church near him that they were trying to sort out some things, and the elders decided that in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about a woman's head being covered, that women had to wear hats. So they made a rule that all the members of the church who were women had to wear hats. Well, you know what happened the first week. They wore kind of whatever they had, and then somebody got a little bigger hat and a collier hat. And pretty soon you couldn't see the pulpit for the hats. By the way, I'm going to keep saying this because I want to try and change it. You know, if you sit in the back row with your kids, their impression of worship is the rear ends of adults. That's all they see. Serious. Think about it. But the hats. And so they said, no, wear hats. And well, it could be translated veil, so you have to wear just a veil. So the first week, they were just nice little veils. And somebody put a ribbon on their veil, and somebody put two ribbons on their veil, and somebody put a bigger ribbon on their veil, and the collar. And after a while, they said, no more veils. Just forget it. You know, veils, hats mean nothing when in the heart there is a self-exaltation of I'm going to look better. And it isn't just women, guys. You got the same thing. And I've got the same thing. You know, guys today have to be testosterone-laden. Or they've got to be, oh, I'm so tender and sensitive. Hey, just be godly. It's not about what everybody wears. And you look at these things, and there's some things that we miss here. Because when they say there, verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men, that is a condemnatory statement. Because there are many times, ladies and gentlemen, that men will look at you and condemn you, and God says, well done. But it goes on and it says, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They say, what in the world is going on there? Well, those come from a couple of Old Testament practices where God talked about binding scriptures in a little box, put it on your forehead and on your hand. How many think that the primary thing that God was interested in is making sure you had a box on your hand and on your head? But they had turned that through a deadening literalism. The letter kills and the spirit gives life. What did God want them to know? I want my word to permeate everything you think and intend and plan, and I want my word to be master of everything you do in your life. That was the point, but they missed it, and they said instead, it was taking these scriptures, because I'm a big shot, I've got access to scriptures, so I copy them down, and I put them on my forehead. And I walk around, and I'm one of the scripture guys. And on my hand, and then somebody gets a little bigger box, and somebody gets a little bigger box, and they get a little color, and they get it more artistic, and suddenly they're talking about, where'd you get that box? Oh, I had so-and-so make it for me. It cost $1,000. Do you see how it works? And then the borders of the garments is really looking at the tassels that were worn on the corners. They were supposed to reflect submission and prayer. I think it's fascinating. He talks about that because they make them bigger and bigger so they're spiritual. And I got big tassels and big boxes. I am so godly. Think with me for a minute. Do you remember the woman who had the issue of blood? Probably some form of extreme endometriosis. She was ceremonially unclean. No Pharisee wanted her within 100 yards of him. But when she touched, and it's the exact same word here, the hem of Jesus' garment, she was what? She was healed. If she touched the hem of a Pharisee's garment, she would have had a new issue of blood from the broken teeth in her mouth. She would have gotten kicked away. Hey, friends, the Pharisees are terrible people, but you know what? We got to stop and ask ourselves, God, am I sucking this gas in? When I see a dirty, rotten, low-down, terrible sinner, is my whole impulse kick him in the teeth? Probably got big phylacteries and long tassels and nothing of Christ. And the positions of temporary honor are pursued, verses 6 and 7. They love the best places of feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They wanted to sit closest up front to the serving table of the feast and farthest in the back of the synagogue. Oh no, that's not the way it was in the synagogue. It's only Baptist churches. Watch out, friends. Did you know that your heart is on display before God when you come in and choose where you sit on Sunday morning? Did you know that? And your mindset toward it? Well, it's my seat. Hey, wait a minute. What are you looking for? I want the best. Well, yeah, that's good, but is there more to it than that? And they love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, and everybody stops and looks, oh, there's a rabbi in our midst. Hey, you know, you guys put a severe, severe pit before my feet. When I came here, I told people, I said, I have no problem with you calling me John. And I had somebody very vehemently say, no, in our church, we call you pastor. I got a whole lot more scripture behind me than you got behind you. And the minute that I require people to call me some title to exalt me, it's game over. Now, I know you mean it with honor, and I take it that way. But, ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you what, I've known some people are absolutely insistent that you have to call the guy up front pastor and are also the first ones to pull out the knife and stick it in his back when he disappoints them. The name doesn't matter. I get a kick out of everybody at Grace Community Church in California calls John MacArthur John. But trust me, they know which John is John. And they know who's in charge. Doesn't have to artificially trump it up. There are roles and responsibilities, but ladies and gentlemen, Jesus warned his disciples, look out, don't be like these people. They are in the business of publicity, and because of that, every relationship is built on superiority. Oh man, this one scares me too. Every relationship is built on superiority. Why do you love that? Because suddenly there's a whole bunch of people that aren't rabbi, that aren't teacher, and I'm special. Whoa. There are so many people who know exactly where they fit in the hierarchy and who's below them and ought to be getting deference to them, and who's above them they get deference to, and who's equal to them and they don't have to put up with anything from them. But I want you to notice something that happens at verse 8. But you. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, but he turns to the disciples. You. Do you do that when you read the Word of God? It is so easy to know who the black hats are. The Pharisees, they're all wearing black hats. And obviously we all assume walking in, I don't wear a white hat or black hat. But the Lord won't let us off that easy. He's talking about them and he turns to them. But you, I want to talk to you now. Because I'm not just concerned about them. They're going to do what they're going to do. They're going to hang me on a cross. I'm going to die for their sins. They don't even know what they're doing. But you don't let your heart go there. You do not be called rabbi. Don't introduce yourself as rabbi. Don't tell people to call you pastor or teacher or deacon or whatever you got. I mean, we got apostles today. We got... Yeah. There's one who is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. You know, one of these days, things happen in life, abilities fade, and it's time to step aside. And I'm going to be sitting out there listening to somebody else preach. And in that day, I'll just be another member of the church, praying for him, encouraging him, and trying to help keep the ministry going forward. Arnold Westfall is a great role model in that. I know a number of them. It's not about you. Sometimes you have a role, but don't seek these man-exalting titles. And he goes on, he says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Now, again, the balance. Paul referred to himself both to Timothy and to the Corinthian church as their spiritual father, but he never said, call me Father Paul. You see the difference? The relationship's there. You don't have to put it out there and push it. Why don't you let the spiritual reality speak for itself? And finally, do not be called teachers. You notice you say, well, that's the same as verse 8. No, he changes the word there. There it means authoritative guides. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you got one authoritative guide, and everything else is done under him. What's going on in your heart? Did you get the priority of our King in Matthew? Matthew 20:27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your what? Slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man made himself a slave, you make yourself a slave. Matthew 18:4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because the only true superiority belongs to Christ. He's the teacher. His Father is our Father. He is the authoritative guide, and this is his church. Warren Wiersbe tells the story in his autobiography, Be Myself. I love that, by the way. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. Right? That's all I can do is tell you who God made me and what I've done. But he told about the story about the first time he was in a building program. It was over in East Chicago, and it was actually in a Baptist church that was a part of our fellowship at one time. They're not anymore. And they were having all their meetings about building a church. What is the sine qua non of Baptist projects? The without which not. It's got to be as cheap as possible. By the way, every time you walk in this building, remember, it could have been a lot cheaper and we would have had to build a new building by now. Now, they didn't do extravagant, but they had vision in what they did. And Wiersbe said, you know, I was sitting there, I was talking to this architect, and I'm a young pastor, you know, scared about the cost of this, of course, and he says, why can't we just kind of build, why do we have to have such a high ceiling? Why don't we just build a little box and put a facade that looks like a church on the front of it? And the architect, he said, gave him a lesson in architecture and theology. The architect's name is Mr. Schutt, and he said, Pastor, the building you construct reflects what a church is and what a church does. You don't use facades on churches to fool people. That's for carnival side shows. The outside and the inside must agree. Everything we do, the outside and the inside, must agree because God knows what's really there. Don't focus on men. The king condemns pride because it disconnects truth from life. He condemns pride because it focuses on men rather than God. And then I think this is pure compassion. The king condemns pride because it misses the pathway to greatness. Let's pause here for a second. Christ did not save you to be average. He did not save you to be just awe. He saved you to be the epitome of all that His Father could do in a life yielded to Him in the context in which He puts you. Joseph didn't start as number two in Egypt. He started as a slave and a household servant. He that is faithful in little is faithful also in much. If you are unfaithful with mammon, no matter how much mammon you got, Jesus said, who in the world would ever trust you with things that are truly worthwhile, true riches? Here's the grace, I think, because he comes back to his theme in these latter chapters of his life, the latter days of his life, because we haven't even gotten to the upper room when he washed their feet and he says, if I did it, you should do it. Guys, humility. Get rid of the pride, humility. This is essential to what I'm trying to do in your life. But he says in verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Bottom line, our king redefines greatness. The servant's the greatest. I don't know all the reasons. It seems to be that one of my gifts is doing funerals because I've had a lot of people as they got older say, I want you to do my funeral. Ginger Taft really wanted me to do it. And that ripped me apart to not be able to do it that day because of physical issues. But I do know that there's one thing I do in funerals. I try to point out true greatness. I don't want to tell you, I told the story at Lois Cochran's funeral that the day that she went in the hospital, I had to find 7 people to take her place. Other people that I know and I see around here that do all this stuff in the background. And people just take it for granted. In fact, they never say, thank you so much that the heat's working, but the minute it doesn't, why isn't the heat working? Who's in charge of this? Is that real or not? Am I being unfair? And believe me, when I bury those people, I want to bring that out and say, you know what? He that is greatest among you is what? Your servant. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of us pastors going to be standing quite a bit deep back from the throne in eternity behind nursery workers and all these people who never got any praise in this life for what they did. They simply did it for Christ. And our king says, that's what I value. Where's your priorities? And he said again, Matthew 20, verses 26 to 27, it shall not be so among you. He's contrasting it with unsaved people. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. I am redefining this, guys. Up is down. Down is up. Do you believe me or not? Greatness is not only redefined, but the pathway to greatness, the pathway is contrary to pride. Finish the statement with me. Did you get it from the 2 messages I preached a month and a half ago? God opposes... Oh, come on. You didn't get it? It's in Proverbs, it's in James, it's in 1 Peter. God opposes the proud. Do you get that? God opposes the proud. How many times have you been sure that God was in opposition to somebody else because they're not living up to your standards? And God says, you don't understand here. The problem right now is not them. I'm trying to deal with you. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The pathway is contrary to pride. Look at verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Let me ask you, stop for a minute. Who's going to do the humbling? God. Is that cruel? That's loving. Because if I don't humble you, God says, you can never be great. He doesn't do that vindictively. He doesn't do that to get even with you. Go back to verse 11. As a loving father, He must humble us. He's not ticked off. And then the last part of verse 12, and whoever humbles himself will what? Be exalted. Who's going to do the exalting? God. It's not men. Remember, our focus isn't men. We're not talking about how people treat us. We're talking about that there is a faithful judge in heaven. Read 1 Peter all the way through. Jesus didn't lash back, didn't condemn when He was being attacked. Why? Because He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may what? Exalt you in due time. It's not time yet. Ladies and gentlemen, our King hates pride. He warns us, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. How do I know it? Because I'll destroy you and I will knock you down. If that's what it takes for me to be able to make you great. Your choice in this, notice again in verse 12, whoever exalts himself and whoever humbles himself. That's what you've got control on. God, I'm going to deal with this before you have to. Before you have to. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord of the church will make sure the proud of the church fall. And the Lord of the church will make sure the humble of the church get exalted in His time. He's just. And He is righteous. And He's so merciful that the fall comes now, not in eternity. So in eternity, He can say, without reservation, well done. Why does the Lord, the King, condemn pride? Three reasons for the stern rebuke. It disconnects truth from life. Let's get real with God's Word. It's nothing but real. Pride focuses on men rather than God, and God will play second fiddle to no one. And pride misses the pathway to greatness, and God wants you and me great. He wants us great. What happened here? The Pharisees missed the Messiah. They spent their whole lives reading about Him, talking about Him, anticipating how great it'd be when He came. And when He stood right in front of them, they missed it. Why? Because pride blinds. The disciples, ignorant, unschooled, it was obvious every time they opened their mouths, set in 12 thrones judging the kingdom. Foundation stones named after you. Ladies and gentlemen, don't miss the Messiah. Humble yourself before Him today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You've brought this across. Work in our hearts today. The opinions of men don't matter, but Yours does. It shapes our lives. This isn't about You being angry with us or condemning us to the fires of hell. This is You perfecting Your servants and warning us against frauds. Father, break our hearts before You. so that in humility we might know what it is to be truly great for your glory. Make us like your Son in every way, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who made himself of no reputation, not only as a man, but as a servant, not only as a servant, but as a sacrifice, not only as a sacrifice, but a despised sacrifice for others. Humble us toward that end, we pray, in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.